Now this morning, as we begin this study, let us with open minds, and yet may I say with critical minds. And I do not hesitate to suggest that you take a critical attitude toward what we will study. In the same way that I critically analyze things in the thought paper, I am not above critical analysis. And so I want you to take the same kind of attitude in this study, but let's do it with an open mind as to what constitutes truth, so long as it's based on this word. First, I want to review a point or two with you that we studied, because this study is going to be a continuation of the study yesterday on the message of the sanctuary. Point number one for review. The sin offering of the sanctuary services made provision for two classes of sin, individual and corporate. All right, now let's just review that point so that we have that clear in our mind. The sanctuary service made provision for two types of sin, individual and corporate. And that's found in Leviticus 4. When a ruler, and that is a priest or a chieftain, sinned, or a common person sinned, there was a prescribed ritual. And the ritual was concluded here in the court. When the whole congregation sinned, the elders made the confession, and the blood was taken into the first apartment of the sanctuary. And the registry of that confession was made on the horns of the altar of incense in the first apartment. All right? In other words, individual and corporate. Now, the second point of review. The Bible pictures a judgment before the Ancient of Days in one place. In Daniel 7 it says, thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, and before him were thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were open. In other words, the Ancient of Days in the one place, in that heavenly sanctuary, and we perceive it to be the most holy place. Now, we also found out, as we studied previously, that the setting of the prophecy that brings about an understanding of the Ancient of Days there in that judgment, that the setting of that prophecy is in the history of nations. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecia, Rome, the little horn, and then the Ancient of Days, the great words that the horn spake, and finally the Ancient of the Son of Man brought before the Ancient of Days. The whole prophecy of judgment, as pictured in the book of Daniel, is in the setting of nations. Nations are corporate bodies. And in the typical sin offerings, corporate repentance, as we've noted, was brought before the inner veil where the Ancient of Days is symbolized as being the Shekinah glory, the one that dwells within the most holy place. The individual, on the other hand, as we also observed, had to deal with the common priest who partook of the guilt and the flesh of the sin offering in the court. In the court. The common priest also made a provision of atonement which provided forgiveness. The common priest made an atonement that provided for forgiveness. Now, we also noted in our discussion, and we will notice in detail today, that the sanctuary service also pictures a one-day judgment. The sanctuary itself pictures a one-day judgment. The judgment before the Ancient of Days began when? 1844. And at least how long has it continued? Now let me repeat that so that you'll get the full force of the significance of that fact. In the typical sanctuary, it pictures a one-day judgment, Yom Kippur. In the prophecy, the judgment before the Ancient of Days pictures a continuum since 1844 to the close of probation. And in contrast to the prophecy of Daniel 7, in one place and a continuum, the sanctuary service, Day of Atonement, covers three stages in succession and at all three locations in the typical layout. Let me go back on that because that's an important point for you to remember. In the typical outline, the pattern, it pictures on the Day of Atonement, one day, Yom Kippur, a three-stage progressive cleansing. Now then, what is God saying in the type and how does it relate to the antitype? Now let us carefully this morning, for this first part, carefully analyze the services on the Day of Atonement. Let's notice first the designation that's given to this day. Turn to Exodus, the 30th chapter and the 10th verse. Exodus 30, verse 10. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of the altar of it. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement, plural. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. This is a description of the altar of burnt incense in the first apartment. And here the command is that Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it with the blood offering or the blood of the sin offering of atonement, plural. All right, we find also in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, speaking of the Day of Atonement, it says this, beginning with the 27th and the 28th verses. Also in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. The Hebrew is plural. Leviticus 23, verse 27. Also on Leviticus 23, verse 27. Leviticus 23, 27 and 28. Also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. And in the Hebrew, that's plural again. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, plural, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Say, pardon? I told you it's in the Hebrew. Your Bible has plural, a King James Version? That's very interesting. Say, pardon? Uh-huh. All right, here's the plural. These are the plurals. In other words, it's a day of atonement that makes an atonement. All right, now then, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is this plural? Because in the Hebrew, a plural can have two aspects. Is it what's called a majestic plural? In other words, they make it plural because of the majesty connected with it. Or was it multiple? All right, now we can look at it from both directions. In Leviticus 16:33, it would reveal that it's a multiple. If you turn back to Leviticus 16, notice verse 33, you find there's a multiple atonement made, or a cleansing resulting in that. The 33rd verse, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation." Multiple atonements. But on the other hand, it can also be conceived of as the majestic plural. It was known as a high day, or simply as the day. And let me read to you just a comment from Kiel and Gutlisch on the Commentary of the Old Testament, Volume 1, page 395. And he uses the word expiation in the sense of atonement. Notice what it says. "From the expiation effected upon this day, it received the name of the Day of Expiations." In other words, of the highest expiation or atonement. The rabbins called it briefly Yoma, the day par excellence. What was then the day, the 10th day of the 7th month? The day par excellence. And so the plural could carry with it the force of majestic plural, at the same time bringing about a multiple atonement. Now, let us turn to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, where primarily is listed for us in detail the services of that day. And I had planned, after giving a couple introductory comments, to just point out to you the high points of this chapter. But this morning, as I was sitting meditating, at the same time listening to the morning devotion and looking down through this chapter, I decided that what we're going to do, we're going to go down it verse by verse. And I want to point out to you certain things that need to be carefully analyzed as far as this chapter is concerned. First, I want you to note something about the nature of the actual wording. If you will observe the second verse, it says there that the Lord said unto Moses, "Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy." And those of you that have a Bible that makes the differentiation, the next word is place, and it's in italics. All right, and that's been supplied. And the reason why it has been supplied is because there just isn't there. And they try to do it. And so you'll find that throughout this chapter, maybe with one exception or two, it speaks of the holy within the veil. And so what is it really? The Holy of Holies is the second apartment, but here in this chapter it speaks of it merely as the holy. Now in the Septuagint, of which we're going to speak about or discuss at another time this morning, or maybe even into tomorrow morning, depending upon what we do, the Septuagint has simply this. To Hagion. Now, you might as well look at this and get acquainted with it now, because you're going to run into it before or through this week. This is the word in the Greek that's in the book of Hebrews constantly, where it speaks about Christ entering into the holy. Ta Hagion. And this word here in the Septuagint in Leviticus 16 is referred to as the most holy place. And this is essential that you recognize this fact, because we're going to have to solve a problem. And I might as well state the problem for you now so that you'll become aware of it. If in Leviticus 16 the most holy place is spoken of in the Septuagint, and that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as to Hagion, or derivatives of that, Then, in the book of Hebrews, when the word is used, then what must it equal? On the surface. All right, we're going to have to check that out very carefully, because it's important that we know the difference. And so I'm making no apologies. Even though you say you don't cannot read the Greek, you can at least give a visual recognition of this word, to hagion. And that thing means simply the H sound. And so what it appears to be transliterated is this. To hagion or to hagion. Now keep this in mind. I'm going to repeat it again, but I want you to remember it. Now the Hebrew, as far as the Hebrew is concerned, is simply El HaKodesh. And Kodesh, we remember that the first thing is either holiness or the sanctuary. And so it's saying simply, be careful when you go into the holiest or the holiness. Don't go in there at all times, or don't go in the sanctuary at all times. The sanctuary described, if you use that same word, the most holy place. Very interesting that he uses the words, and it's more than semantics, and we're going to need to keep that in mind. Now, we find that Aaron could not go into the most holy place, but on once a year, and then as prescribed, and the reason is given. Notice what it says there in the second verse. You can't go at all times within the holy, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. You cannot go in there at all times, because I am going to be in there. Only then can you come in under a very specific way. Now we find also that the way that he was to go in, what he was to do, is outlined. And so now let's proceed down through here carefully, verse by verse. All right, starting now with the third verse. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy, with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. All right, now let us stop at this point and summarize and see just exactly what it says. How many offerings were to be provided to go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement? How many? What? How many offerings were provided to go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement? Two. The bullock and one of the goats. Now the other things, the rams were for burnt offerings, but the blood of the two were to go into the most holy place. All right, now then, let's continue on. And by the way, all these offerings were called what? Sin offerings. All right, now then, how many sin offerings are there on this day? On the Day of Atonement, how many sin offerings? Isn't that interesting how we've been reading? Let's go back and read again. Let's notice the third verse. And thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering. How many is that? All right, now drop down to the fifth verse. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering. How many does that make? Three. Three kids for sin offerings. Two kids and a bullock. Two kids and a bullock. Sin offerings. Now don't get alarmed now. of an offer for the following of food. We're studying the Scriptures and what the Scripture says. All right, now notice further. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now you have a margin, it says Hebrew Azazel. It's interesting that Kieran Guthrie, in the commentary of the Old Testament, makes this comment. The words, one lot for Jehovah and one for Azazel, require unconditionally that Azazel should be regarded as a personal being in opposition to Jehovah. That's very plain. And if you'll take this book, and I want to say again that I find in reading Andreasen's book on the sanctuary that this is where he quoted from also, so I felt that I was a little on safe ground in going and looking at this commentary myself. All right? If you'll take this page, page is volume 1, page 398, and if you continue reading down through it, you'll find that they give the language background and show that the conclusion can be inevitably drawn that this Azazel is representative of Satan, the chief of the evil spirits, the one that's in opposition to Jehovah. And so I don't think we have to worry about it and say Adventists have a very peculiar understanding of Azazel. Here's a very highly respected commentary, and by the way, even the evangelicals oppose it. And here they tell you plainly that the very language of Scripture indicates that by the lots being cast, that these are two distinct personalities. All right, let's continue. Yes. I think the picture is that what he's doing is giving so much instruction, then going back and giving the other instruction, then he's going to come down and line it up with what they did. All right, now it says that, ninth verse, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. We aren't there yet. We're going to discuss as we come down through. Let's just keep these facts in mind. But notice it says that he's going to make an atonement with him. All right. Now we come to the description of how it's to be done. And Aaron shall bring the bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. Now notice here that this bullock is for a sin offering for himself and what? His house. And in the chapter, nowhere was there confession made upon the head of the bullock or upon the head of the Lord's goat. And the emphasis is, as we'll come on down to it, I'm going to call your attention to it, only one time in this service are the hands placed on any one of these three sin offerings. Only one time in this chapter of these three sin offerings are hands placed on the head of the victim. Nothing is placed on a bullock or on the Lord's goat. You'll get there. All right, let's come right on down here and keep on reading. And notice now, this bullock is for whom? Aaron and his house. Well, I'm just going to take it for what it says, his house, the ones that are ministering. All right, now then. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Now we can break down here and do a lot of finding out whether that veil had to be pushed from one side or we had to creep underneath it and all of that. But this is irrelevant to the picture. Let's just move forward. It says he went in. That's the thing. He went in. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he die not. Now keep in mind, this is the type. Aaron is a human being, but he's also representing in type someone. And he shall take of the blood of the book and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat which shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. All right, now here goes this blood in of the bullock. No sin had been confessed over it. All right, and it's merely sprinkled there before the Lord in the most holy place. Well, the thing is, let's see, let me read it again here. And he shall take the blood and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward.
He has to go behind the
door. Well, okay, that's a detail. I mean, I'm trying to think about it. In other words, he was facing the west. And he had to sprinkle it eastward. All right, that's a detail. All right, let's go on and read the general picture. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. That is for the people. The bullock was for whom? The house. The Lord's goat is for what? The people. Interesting, isn't it? And do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Oh, that'd be the west in front of. All right. 15th verse. And he shall make an atonement for the holy because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. Now let me ask you now another question. Let's pause right there and I ask you some questions for you to think about. Where has all sin been recorded? In the books, all right? In the books. Now, as far as the sanctuary service is concerned, what kind of sins were taken care of here in the sanctuary? All through. What kind of type of sins? All right, that's one description. What type were they? In other words, it says in there that they sin what? Ignorantly, if they sin ignorantly, and then it comes to their mind, they perform the ceremony. All right? In other words, all sin was not covered in the sanctuary service. In other words, it's only a type of what it's trying to convey. And if you notice that Paul makes note of this, if you hold your place here and turn to Acts, the 13th chapter, you'll find where Paul speaks of this particular point. Acts 13, and the verse is verse 39, or 38. This is his first sermon in Antioch and Pisidia. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, and who is he talking about? Is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe and are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. All right, there were sins that they could not be justified by the law of Moses, but by this man they will be able to be. And so what does it do? What does it do then? All that's recorded against God's people, when this day of atonement comes, he goes in and makes and brings there because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel that's here on the record that brought right in there, and he takes care of it at that particular point of time. Because it says there, their transgression in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. All right, notice now what's happening. He shall come in here, and then he shall do this, and then what's next? And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. There's a two atonements made on that day, an atonement for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that's before the Lord and make an atonement for it. One, two, three. First here, then here, then here. And all the sins of Israel. That's right, he comes in there to make that particular time in there. But, okay, it says in Exodus, where we read it over there in Exodus, was it 29, was it Exodus? I gave it to you first. Exodus 30, verse 10. He makes an atonement for that which has been registered here on this altar of burnt incense. Right there, but you see in here there's been no sin recorded during the year. No record of forgiveness, no record, nothing has been recorded in here. Only corporate in here. But he makes this cleansing, makes this atonement, then he comes out here and makes this one, then he comes out here and makes that one. But what I'm saying is when he makes cleansing for the sins of all the people, it includes these that are in the book that there's been no line up here. Well, that's corporate Israel out here as far as Israel is concerned, but that's not talking about all corporate things. But only those that got gathered together on the Day of Atonement will be accepted in his atonement. Well, what I say is this. He brings the blood of the bullock in here, which is for the household. He brings the blood of the Lord's goat in here, which is for the people. Corporate has been forgiveness has been registered on the corporate. Then he goes out here to the altar. All right, let's continue on. Right, right, that's true. No, see, now that's why I pointed out here that this is called just the holy. And this is called the tabernacle of the congregation. This is called the altar. All right, now let's proceed then with that in mind. Right. Right. It was a two time in. Okay, fine. Clarification only? Right. Why? Because this was cleansing. This was not forgiveness. All right, now continue. And there shall be no man in. 18th verse. And he shall go out into the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. Now notice the difference now. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat, mingling it, and put it upon the horns of the altar around about. All right, the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat mingled, and this atonement is put as far as the altar is concerned here in the court. Now there's a very interesting picture that we can probably discuss in just a moment, but let's go on. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it, and shall hallow, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now here you find that the children of Israel are put together in a collective word, but in reality it was an individual situation day by day. Now notice the 20th verse. And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, 3 things. 1, 2, 3. He shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. All right, now let's just think what's happened, and as we consider, let's go back and review, and then we can notice the accumulation. All right, as the individual came and made his confession, the transfer of his guilt and his sin, onto the head of his offering, day by day, and the registry was here, it was a registry of confessed sin that resulted in forgiveness to the individual. Right? Now, when it had to do with the corporate, it was registered in here, forgiveness. Now, what has Aaron done? Aaron has now gone through, and by cleansing, wiped it away, as it were, he's accumulated these forgiven sins. He's accumulated these forgiven sins. And now all the sins of those that have been forgiven, he takes and puts both hands on the head of the live goat. What sins then is the live goat carrying? He's carrying the confessed, forgiven sins of the people. Now that's the picture, okay? Right. I would have to check the Hebrew word. If it's the same Hebrew word that's used over there on that, it would be leaning his weight on that for the transfer. But that would have to be checked out, and I didn't check that out. Is this a clarification? Because we'll have a discussion afterwards. True, that's true. All right, but the result of that clean blood gathered the confessed sins, and then by that virtue of that blood, it was cleansed, it was taken away, but by virtue of that blood, they were also placed upon this other live goat. Is this clarification? Because we're holding things up. Okay. All right, that's a good question. I've thought about it considerably as to what it possibly could mean. Now remember, keep in mind that the blood of the bullock was for Aaron and his family, and the other was for the people of the in general. Now Christ, Aaron's a type of Christ, the great high priest. All right, now then, it has to be represented in type in a dual way, with Christ in himself that way. Does he make provision for the whole, for the people that confess in the whole world? Yes, all right. Now then, he makes that provision for the people of the world that make confession and it would come in here, whether it be a Babylonian or the children of Israel. But does he do something special for those that are going to follow the Lamb with us wherever he goes? Does he or doesn't he? Beg pardon? Now remember the bullock was for Aaron and his household, those that were intimately, closely associated with him. Right? The book of Revelation calls it the bride of the Lamb. Well, you can draw your own conclusions. I'm interested only in the sanctuary service. So he does this, and when he comes out here and needles it, this is, where do we come? I don't care whether you're 145 or 144,000, that special group, or there. Where do you have to begin? The highest point that man can attain is where? Let's never forget this point. You can't get any higher than the cross. And if you think you can work your way into here, you're lost. The highest point that you can come is the foot of the cross, and this is the whole evidence that's being brought here as far as this blood is concerned. And it's mingled at this point. For the household, the blood of the household, the blood for all. It's done here, and this great central point, the cross, is the center of all of it. Christ didn't die again in 1844. The whole point centers in this. The blood always ultimately comes back to this altar. Hold on to questions. They're not clarifications until we get to the discussion, please, because we're going to get prolonged here. I need to get this on the table. All right. Now, let's go on to we've already talked about the gathering of everything. And now we're going to come to the antitypical end of the Day of Atonement and the last phase of judgment. And let's hold it at that point. Let's go back at the point that we stopped at our previous study, back in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. And notice again, verses 20 to 23. And when he, the high priest, hath made an end of reconciling the holy, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall be let go, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy, and shall leave them there. This is the typical service. And now it's interesting to take a look at the antitypical service of the Day of Atonement at its end, the last phase of judgment. And if you'll turn to the 19th chapter of Revelation, the 19th chapter of Revelation gives you some insight into the closing aspects of the typical service of the sanctuary. First, we find that Revelation 19 tells you in the 20th verse that all corporate bodies cease at the coming of Christ, the second coming. That is, the corporate bodies that have been gathered together or have been instrumental in bringing all against God. 20th verse. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that he received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both shall be cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now here is the beast and the false prophet. But if you'll go back to the 16th chapter, which describes the battle of the great day of God Almighty, you have a third symbolism. Revelation 16:13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth from the kings of the earth of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now we find that as far as the picture is concerned in Revelation 19, two parts of that three-part union are cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The lake of fire is a symbolism of total annihilation. These two symbolic representations of the book of Revelation are cast into that lake of fire. That leaves only what? The dragon. And immediately in the 20th chapter you find the disposition of the dragon. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit of Boussos, a word for wilderness. Thus in the book of Revelation closes at this point the representation from the type. Here comes the antitype and its fulfillment. But Revelation tells us something else. The dragon, the devil, is returned for final judgment. This aspect is never pictured in the earthly sanctuary. The great controversy does not end till one positive harmony beats throughout the universe. The sanctuary is a segment of the great controversy. And the type ends at the second coming of Christ or the hand of a fifth man as he takes Azazel to the wilderness. But Azazel is brought back. Now, why does it end there? After all, the sanctuary is only telling the people that want to be saved how to be saved. And once they are saved at the second coming of Christ, is there any need anymore for the type for them? No. Now let's go a step further to the final judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 12, after they're brought back. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. You don't die collectively, you die individually. This word dead is for the wicked that have no life in them. Individuals. I saw the individuals, the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. All right, when were the books first opened? Before the Ancient of Days. The 2300 days closed, right? Okay. Now, the books were again opened. And then another book was opened, which is of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. All right, what happens? Those that are called back at the end of 1,000 years, along with Lucifer, the Satan, they're judged out of the books. Can they stand that judgment? Can they face that judgment? Absolutely not. They're judged according to their works. And what do their works do? Condemn them. And then it goes on to say that they were cast into they went into the lake of fire and so forth, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's the second death. Now let me call your attention to a fact that you have to think about. Either your sins go with Azazel, or you go with it. I repeat it again. Either your sins go with Azazel or you go with him. He's cast in the lake of fire. If your name is not in the book of life, you go into the lake of fire. But if you find the way in the sanctuary, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary, all your sins confessed and forgiven, go on him, and he bears that atonement. He is that atonement in which, when it's all eradicated, then there's one pulse of harmony beating throughout the universe. There's something else also to think about. What only is written in the book of life? Your name. Not one good deed that you've done. Not one bad deed that you've done. The book of life is not the book of what you can do and how good you are and how big you are or how much merit you accrued. The book is the book of the life of the Lamb, a testimony to what He has done. And brother, when we catch that viewpoint of what He has done and what He only can do, our lives will be changed. We'll not be living for self. We'll be lawkeepers. And it says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing that man can do to you can offend you if you keep the law. And you can only keep the law as you understand Jesus. Now, this is not all. Now, let us return to the pre-Advent judgment before the Ancient of Days when the books were first opened. And I guess I must admit we're going to turn to our problem. If it's a clarification. Big pardon? Well, I tell you what I'd like to have you do. That's not a clarification, that's a discussion question. And so if you'll hold that until we finish this section, which is not going to be a long section, I will discuss that because I think we need to understand, I think maybe it'll be clarified as we continue on. Even though it's not a clarification question. All right. Now, let's return to the pre-Advent judgment before the Ancient of Days when the books were first opened. It's very obvious, as we pointed out at the beginning of the previous study, that the judgment in heaven takes place in one place. One place. It's before the Ancient of Days. It's not in a mobile. There is one most holy place in heaven. How then are we to understand the threefold movement of a high priest on the typical Day of Atonement? From here to here to here. How are we to understand it? And I'm going to make a suggestion for you to think about. This sanctuary type, in its inadequacies because of its human illustration, it's only a type, it's only a thing that points up to that point. I'm going to make a suggestion, and that suggestion is this, that it gives to you the order of the judgment. Okay, I'm very sorry. I was pointing and they could see and you couldn't. All right? The here to here is the movement of the high priest was from the most holy to the holy to the court. The three steps as far as that. And now may I suggest again, so that you can think about it, that this constitutes the agenda of the judgment. In other words, what the high priest did in the most holy is followed by what the high priest did to effect the cleansing in the holy place, and what the high priest finally did in the cleansing that was effected in the court. And if those three steps are followed in the unfolding of the agenda of the judgment before the Ancient of Days in one place. Now, I also want to make a suggestion further. That which took place in the Most Holy involved issues at the time of rebellion in heaven and how God dealt with it. And also it will involve the fact that you can find in this picture the entrance of Jesus into the Most Holy Place as far as where he stands and what he stands for, and what he serves and what he serves for, prior to coming to take his kingdom. Turn with me to Romans, the 3rd chapter. Romans, the 3rd chapter. And before we read verses 23 to 26, I want to call your attention to the first angel's message. Where there John sees another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of your judgment is come. Whose judgment? It's God's judgment that came in 1844. The hour of His judgment is come. All right, then, why does God enter into it, and why can it be called His judgment? Now, let's take a look at Romans, the 3rd chapter, beginning with the 23rd verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How are we justified freely? By the redemption is where? In Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's just exactly what I'm going to do next, brother. All right, now notice these verses very carefully. And long as the questions come up, I'll go back to that first. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That word is hilasterion, and you know what a better translation of that is? Mercy seat. Mercy seat. Whom God has set forth a mercy seat. And where is the mercy seat? In the most holy place, in the very presence of the Shekinah glory. Christ has been set forth for the mercy seat. Now, why is it in this most holy place that there's the mercy seat, and that's Christ, and He is the very one that has to do with this matter of God acting in behalf of man? Now, think. It says here that God is just. Now, what does God's justice demand? The death of the transgressor. The annihilation of the transgressor. But what has God chosen to do? To us, who have been caught in a great controversy between Christ and Satan, He says, I'm going to forgive them. And those that will accept that forgiveness, I'm going to cleanse them, and they're going to be with me. And all the universe says, God, how can you be just and yet the justifier of sin? How can you justify those sinners and yet be just? Oh, He says, here's the mercy seat. Here's the mercy seat. There's Jesus. Jesus gives validity to the decision of God. So what does God do? In 1844, He calls in the great judgment, His judgment, the great judgment there in the most holy place where sin began. Angels, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times beyond, that were involved in that first rebellion, that were approached by Lucifer, that didn't give, but their karma did, and they went out. God says, now, am I just in assigning these now to the lake of fire? Have I waited long enough? Is my provision sufficient that you can accept me still as a just God? And yet, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, keep my commandments. friend, the answer is in heaven, yes. And until the universe can concur in the justice of God, Jesus cannot take the kingdom. Because he cannot bring individuals in unacceptable by the universe, knowing the universe knowing what sinners we have been. And they didn't sin. In other words, the universe has to take a different attitude than the elder brother. When God brings the prodigal home, the elder brother must also join in that service, in that great party. And until we can catch and understand Daniel, the 7th chapter, and all of its significance, we're not going to understand the fullness of the sanctuary message. And yet of that very thing, we stumbled over and went all like this. Got bent out of shape, some of us. Because it didn't conform to presupposition. Now let's do a little more thinking. Then the high priest in the agenda moved to the corporate, the nations, which Satan claims that he set up, but over which he gained absolute control, and who repented not. Because he even says in Revelation 2:21 for Jezebel, that picture there, and that's in the church of Thyatira, I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. The mercy of God is even to give space to Jezebel to repent, and she repented not. The papacy and all that they did. Sad, sad. Outside of what may have happened in the type, there's no record in all history, as far as we can tell, and only when we get to the other side will we ever know there's an exception. No corporate body has ever repented. And therefore, God is justified in condemning the nations and those that are united in the attitude and the concepts of the nations. They are wed to this world. And those of you that are having trouble with the corporate concept of the church, my brother, my sister, when you are wed and tied to the corporate that will not repent, you're going to suffer with that corporate. And you can't escape. And my brother and sister, you need to recognize that fact, and you need to make the provision that's made for the individual. That's all the day of Pentecost was all about, and that's what Pentecost is going to be all about again. And then we come to the third step. Now remember, not until this was finished did he go out here. The individual. And then when Jesus comes into the plane. Because after all, who did the individual meet? He met the common priest who had taken his nature, Jesus. And Jesus could stand for him. Jesus said, whosoever believeth in me and on him that sent shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. You don't have to take that test and destroy the sanctuary. You can believe it and have hope. But you have to remember that it's an individual thing, and if you're going to be tied in with the corporate that refuses to repent, you're going to go down the tube with them. And don't forget it. And so, we can also make another conclusion. If we can know that the corporate is finished, and they say, we will not repent, then the judgment is passed to what? The living, the individual. All right? And so you have the picture very clear. In 1967, the church says we will not accept the call to repentance that we had in short brought in 1950. We will not accept it. And they went on from that date from one apostasy to another until in 1980 they voted in Dallas a denial of the sacred trust. In the balance of the sanctuary, the church has been weighed and found wanting, and it leaves us now in the judgment of the living. My friends, we're in that hour, and there ought to be a seriousness about us and upon us that we'll make the decisions right and no longer continue in a wrong course of action. The sanctuary message is for us. Thy way, O God, is the sanctuary. The sanctuary is what God has planned so that we will not face the final judgment and have to face our works in the books. We can't do it. It is only through Jesus that we can have the assurance that when the judgment, when he comes to take his kingdom, he'll say, Father, I want him as a citizen. And more than that, to the last generation, he says, I want them to follow me whithersoever he goes. May God help us to understand this message. May God help us to perceive it and order our lives accordingly. Now we're going to take another break and go into another subject. Father, great is thy righteousness. Great is thy truth. Thou art a God of truth and a God of justice. And even though we as sinners are worthy only of death, thou hast so provided in Jesus a mercy seat that even the universe will say, Amen, Lord, just and right are thy ways. We thank thee that we will be accepted as prodigals returning to thy throne. So may we have that experience and realize that love. In Jesus' name, amen.